All right, the book of 2 Corinthians is where we will begin our new series. Paul begins this letter in a rather untypical fashion for him. His greeting is two verses long. It is not very flowery. It is one that states his authority. And the reason being is his authority is in question. So he reminds everyone that he's been called by God. He just states it simply. He's an apostle. And then he moves on. And it's, like I said, a little bit atypical for him. He's been sent by Christ. He's commissioned by Christ. Therefore, he is an apostle. And so he makes that statement. Just read verses 1 and 2 with me. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy is at Corinth. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is writing this to the Roman region of Achaia, as English speakers, we often say Achaia. If you wanted to say it in Greek, it would be Achaia, but I think we'll just stick with Achaia. And so this region really is kind of what we would consider today. It's present-day Greece, the southern half. It would include Corinth, Centria, Athens. And Corinth is located on an isthmus. I've got a map here. We're going to zoom in. Paul, just by way of mentioning it, Paul is I don't know why it changed the text. But Paul is in Athens. He's at the flag. He needs to go to Corinth. And so he's going to get this letter, 2 Corinthians, or he's going to get a letter from Timothy saying things aren't going real well. And he's going to immediately then get on a ship and travel over to Corinth, to this little isthmus that is a very strategic city. It was a Roman colony, and it's located upon two major trade routes that converge. In fact, I don't know if you can see the dark lines. Is there one more to zoom in? No. Okay. That's a zoom in as we go. And so there's you can see some dark lines, these Roman roads, and they kind of converge at Corinth. It's really interesting. Corinth was originally a Greek city. At this point, it is now a totally Roman culture, Roman city, Roman port. And you say it's a Roman port. It's not located on water. Yes, I know. And yet it's still a port. And here's the reason. It would be safer for a ship to unload their cargo on one side, one of these bays, cross the isthmus on foot, on land, with carts, with all their cargo, sail the ship around all the way to the other side, reload the ship, and go on with their journey. Because this Mediterranean Sea in this region is incredibly turbulent. So shippers would send all their cargo through Corinth. Corinth was filled with just about every ethnicity, every nationality that the Roman government controlled. And so this area is 10 mile wide, this isthmus. And in fact, the city located in the middle where these two roads combine, they called one of the roads Dialkos, which is from the word dielko, meaning to haul across. So in other words, let me put it in English. It's called the haul across road, the road that you haul things across. And that sounds odd to us until we think of our own language, right? We have Main Street, right? Why do we call it Main Street? Because, well, it's the main street where everything is. So they just did the same thing we do. It just, we don't call things the haul across road. The Dialkos Road, Corinth also, because it was such an eclectic city, it had just about every kind of religion in the city. Every nationality would bring their own religion, their own temple. The temple of Aphrodite had over 1,000 temple prostitutes in it. The Acrocorinth is this rock at the top of the city, this fortress that kind of overlooked the city, made it a great strategic point. And so Corinth was very important. It's one of the first cities that Paul went to. He preached the gospel. He establishes the church. And then he does what Paul always does. He moves on to the next city. And he travels all through this region, city to city, planting churches, first going into the Jewish temple, gathering the Jews, preaching the gospel because they would had the very seeds of the gospel already. Then the Romans would also join, and so a church would be born, and he would then move on to the next city. So Paul desires the well-being of the church. I think that's clear. And so he writes this, but he writes it not just to Corinth, but the whole area around Corinth, Achaia. And the book is about this second epistle, the second letter. It's actually the third letter. We don't have the second letter. In fact, if you really want to get deep into it, chapters 1 through 9 is one letter, and chapter 10 through 13 is another letter. So it's kind of like 2 Corinthians and 3 Corinthians, and they just mushed it together into one. But the letter, 2 Corinthians, it's all about the strength of God and the Lord's ability to use broken people to accomplish his will. It's often called the severe letter. And the reason being is chapters 10 through 13. Paul kind of waylays into the false teachers. But generally speaking, it's a book about weakness and God's strength, about peril and difficulty and turmoil in the church and God's victory in using broken, hurting people to accomplish his will. And so let's just do a brief introduction here of the book. The background of the book, you could really find it in Acts chapter 18 and Acts chapter 19. Paul's in Corinth. He's interacting with the people of Corinth. We're going to look, in fact, we'll probably end up reading a little portion of Acts 19 because it directly relates, Acts 19 verses 8 through 41 directly relate to the book of 2 Corinthians. And so it's a letter of consolation, but we could probably say better it's a letter of contention. Paul is going to address the issues in the church, as Paul often has to do. And yet he's going to, even in addressing the issues of the church, try and draw the people back to focus their attention on Christ rather than themselves. And so Paul's received troubling news from Timothy while he's in Ephesus. He's changed his plans, immediately gone to Corinth. Upon arrival, in fact, he gets to Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He addresses this in verse 5. He's immediately attacked by the people in the church as soon as he arrived. Not all the people, just some of the people. And he'll address that in chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 7, verse 12. In fact, not only is he attacked, he arrives to the church in 2 Corinthians. He arrives to the church. He gets attacked by some, and the rest of the church just kind of watches what happens. They don't come to his aid, and he'll kind of gently smack them over the face for that. And so he writes this severe letter. And yet it's filled with praise as well. I want you to see the praise. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me just read it for you. If you don't want to turn there, it's fine. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 6. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so even in the midst of kind of this severe letter where he has to rebuke some of them or challenge them, he's even praising some of them for the way that they have endured hardship. Corinth is a difficult city to live in. I don't know. I think probably you could equate it to like living in Las Vegas or LA, right? Not the most, what we would consider, pleasant city to live in. Difficult, sin surrounding you, selfishness, turmoil. I mean, it's not the gentle Midwest, as gentle as it is. And so he writes these books. I say these. AD 55, he would have written verses 1 through 9. AD 56, he would have written chapters 10 through 13. And so let me briefly give you the subject of the letter. Then we're gonna really jump into the sermon. He starts with the mistreatment, or I'll start by stating the mistreatment of the church. It's in chapter 2. It's the second thing he addresses, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, and then chapter 7, verses 8 through 12. So he does address the sin issue that's going on in the church, but he spends the majority of the time, if you notice, on his own ministry before God, and here's the key, in the middle of affliction. In fact, the word affliction, we're going to use that word a lot. So chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, and chapter 2, verses 12, all the way to chapter 7, verse 4, he's talking about the affliction that he has endured. The things that have happened to him, the things that the church of Corinth have done to him, said to him, the way they've treated him, and yet in spite of the way they've treated him, he keeps coming back and loving them and caring for them. He's going to address all of those things, but it's really his ministry before God. He's not here to serve the people of Corinth. He wasn't in Ephesus or Athens to serve those people. He was there to serve the Lord. That's his perspective. Now remember that. Because Paul, in this, I think this is one of the most open letters that Paul has ever written. And I think you might be surprised by some of the things that Paul will say that we're going to look at today. He then moves on in chapter 8 and 9 and just talks about the contribution. The saints, they have given. It's a financially good city. And they have given well to the Lord. And so he's going to talk about some of those things. And then chapters 10 through 13, as I said, this is the most severe part. It's where he rebukes the false teachers. And let me just say, Paul's pretty good about rebuking false teachers. So he doesn't really mince words. Ultimately, though, Paul is communicating in a really turbulent world, turbulent era and area. Everything about Corinth is hard, tough. And Paul is communicating to a church. You think about this, brand new believers. Yes, there's Jews in the church, but there's also a bunch of Gentiles, pagans. And the church is known for one that bites one another, devours one another, attacks, misleads one another. They avoid doing what is right. They fail. And that's probably a good description of Christians across the world. Right? We all at times have a tendency to want to bite and devour, attack, ignore, avoid. We do all of those things. And so although the letter it kind of feels at times a bit negative, the purpose is actually one of comfort. It's not comforting people with food. It's not comforting people with nice, pleasant circumstances. It's not about creating an environment where people can come to church and find a safe space and just sit back. And it's not about that. It's about comforting people with the truth. And God is the source of that truth. The only true source of comfort is God himself. And so Paul begins the letter not by addressing certain people as he often does. He does offer grace, but not a lot. It's just one brief mention, grace to you and peace from who? From God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is the source of comfort. That's the point of the book. God is the source of the comfort, and we'll get to that. He'll declare that many times. And so let's talk about the thanks for God's comfort. As I said, listen, Paul often, he has... Paul's typical fashion in writing an epistle, he comes in, he thanks so-and-so, he thanks these people, he addresses these people, he offers grace and peace, grace to you, peace to you, mercy to you from the Lord and from me. He uses very kind speech and then jumps into the problem. I have something against you. All right? But Paul doesn't do that here. In fact, here he says, grace and peace from God. But man, am I struggling. That's kind of how this letter goes. Man, have I been suffering affliction. Now here's the little secret. Who's causing the affliction? Half of it is coming from Corinth. So he's kind of saying, you people, you're making ministry hard. Most of my trouble is coming from you. But he does it in a very kind, gracious way. How does he do it? He says, I thank God for comfort. Maybe you could say it this way. If he was a really negative person, he would say, I thank God for comfort because I'm not getting any from you. Now, that's not what he says. But that's what he's giving everyone the focal point of his attention. Life is hard, but his comfort comes from God. His purpose comes from God. His perspective comes from God. And so he can endure all the difficulties of the people of Corinth and the people of Ephesus, as we're going to read. He can endure those things for the honor and the glory of Christ. And so comfort comes from trials. Look at verses 3. And we're going to read verses 3 to 7, and we'll stop there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. Not some comfort, all comfort. All comfort comes from God. And that's going to be a theme. Who comforts us in all our tribulation. There it is again. All our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's a lot of comfort. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So use that word, these words a lot, comfort, consolation. He basically is making a statement of theology, a fact that God's mercies are deepened by Christ's redemption, right? Scripture tells us this often. When you experience God's mercy, it is deeper and deeper when you understand in more full context the things that Christ has done for you. When you understand that Christ's all-sufficient merit that we sang about a minute ago is truly sufficient for all of your needs, that his righteousness is placed upon you, that you, although dead in your sins, dead in your trespasses, are made alive, quickened by the power of Jesus Christ. That's a powerful truth. So as perilous, as terrible as this world gets, Christ is enough. That's the truth he's driving across. And the more you understand the mercy of Christ, or you experience the mercy of Christ, the more you understand his redemption. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. Lamentations 3, 22. Though through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious, full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. So yes, Paul can say, blessed be the God and our Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort. You every day need God's mercy. And many days we just take it for granted. And even on days when you are just a consumer of God's mercy and you don't even give him a second thought, God still has mercy for you. How good he is. And so Paul's going to address that. That's his perspective. He remembers who God is. In fact, he then uses a word we're all very familiar with. You're sick of, it's been like 2 years I've been saying this over and over again. In fact, you probably know what I'm even going to say, what Greek word I'm going to say. Verse 3 and verse 4, he uses the word comfort, and it's the word parakaleo, paraklesis. The idea, in case you've never been here before, everyone could probably already describe it for you. It's this idea of someone who's weak, they're stumbling, they've lost their ability to move on, and you come alongside them, and you pick them up, and you bring them along, right? Parakaleo, greatest, one of the greatest words in Scripture, in Greek anyways. And that's what Paul uses. He uses it in this chapter. He uses it in chapter 4. He uses it in chapter 11. And he uses it all three of those times when he's talking about his affliction. Paul's not saying, hey, you're going to have opportunity in ministry. You're going to see people who are just kind of beaten down. They're hurting. They're weak. And you can be an avenue of God's blessing by coming alongside of them, comforting them. No. Paul's saying, I am weak, beaten, afflicted, and God came alongside of me and bore me up. Sometimes he used other people. Sometimes the Lord just did it for Paul. So he's talking about himself. In fact, and here, this is what might astound you, Paul's talking not just about the physical turmoil, but he's talking about his feelings. We don't think of Paul as much of a feelings guy, but here he's talking about his feelings. He's talking about his anxiety, his struggle. And so the nature of comfort is to strengthen so that we can endure. God strengthens Paul so that he can endure. And he gives us a couple lists here in 2 Corinthians of what he endured. None of us would want to endure what Paul endured. Praise the Lord. God doesn't ask us to endure what Paul endured. He gives us our own trouble. Yay! But he promises us mercy and comfort to endure those. And so he actually considers it, and it's not weird, a twisted way, but he considers it an honor to go through affliction for God. And here's why. Look at verse 5. He uses that word consolation a couple times. For as the suffering of Christ abounds in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Consolation is the ability to comfort for Christ. We read to start the service Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let me remind you verse 2 and then move on to verse 3. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Oh, there's more feelings, right? That's not physical. We don't physically get discouraged in our soul. We suffer anxiety and trouble and peril, and we become discouraged, depressed, anxious, stressed, whatever adjective you want to add in there. We become those things in our soul. And so Hebrews reminds us to look to Christ when those things begin to overwhelm us. Paul, here in 2 Corinthians, reminds us that Christ suffered and is therefore suffered. In fact, I remind you, he suffered in all points like we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Jesus also tells us in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Same word. And so Paul, he's not just throwing out ideas. Paul, these are things Paul has and is going through. Affliction, anxieties. And yet he's finding consolation, comfort by Christ who endured them. In fact, he even uses another word. One more word, and then I'll be done with all these words. And we'll just move on to preaching, right? Verse 5, for as the suffering of Christ abounds in us, so Listen, you have suffering in your life. That suffering abounds sometimes. Some days it's just there. Some days it's there, right? It's abounding. There's a lot of suffering. You feel broken. You feel like you can't surpass, get over the struggles. You wonder, will these struggles go on forever? Is there any end to them? Is anyone going to help me? Is there any hope? That's the abounding of suffering in our life. But notice this. Notice Christ is our consolation. And so our consolation also abounds through Christ. The word abound here at the second half is the word actually superabound. It means to dominate, to overthrow. It's the idea. Another word similar to this would be to, if you were pouring, let's say, tea into a teacup or something, and you don't stop pouring, it superabounds. It overflows. It goes everywhere. The consolation of Christ, yeah, trouble enters our life, affliction enters our life, but the consolation of Christ can just superabound, overflow, and go everywhere. That's the idea. Verse 6, he goes on, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which we also suffer. Or the positive, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And so there's a positive outcome here for suffering. What does it mean to share in Christ's suffering? It's not that we also make atonement for sin. No. Christ did all of that. It's not because God is vindictive and so he's like, well, you haven't quite got it yet, so I'll poke you a little bit more over here. And I'll give you a little more suffering over here so that you kind of get it. You're not getting it. And I need to make you get it. No, he's not vindictive. He's not punishing us. He's not trying to make us atone or force us to be righteous. That doesn't happen. He gives us righteousness. So we experience struggle in life so that we have occasions, openings, to live out the purpose of exalting God. That's the positive outcome in verse 6. It increases our ability to comfort. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation. And we don't normally think that. Something bad happens in your life. A trial occurs in your life. A difficulty enters your life. We often then quickly look at ourselves and think, this is terrible. How fast can I figure a way out of this trouble? We don't think, oh, thank you, Lord. This is going to help me so much as I minister to other people. I'm so glad you've sent this difficulty into my life, allowed this thing to happen, because now, boy, I'm going to be a better minister for you. We don't think that, at least not in the moment. We think, how can I escape? I thought Christians were supposed to have life easy. I thought when I became a Christ, it was just all blessings all the time. That's what some TV preacher said. No, he says, you're going to have increased ability. This is a positive outcome, result, after the fact, not in the middle. We get increased ability to comfort. I'm reminded of my little sister. She went through a tragedy. Her first husband was killed in an accident. And about a year and a half or 2 years later, one of her coworkers' husbands died suddenly. Weren't expecting it. Just happened overnight. And who's the first person that woman called? It was my sister. All they were coworkers. But she knew my sister had gone through the same situation. Maybe she would have a little bit of light, a little bit of hope, a little bit of comfort. She would understand what she's going through. Not even her family. That's what Paul's saying. You go through hardship, and it's unpleasant. The affliction, it doesn't feel good now. We don't see the purpose right now even. But often later on, it expands our ability to minister for Christ. And that's a good thing. I'm so thankful. I normally never do this, but I'm going to do it because I want to. I'm so thankful for Sherry Oman. She didn't know I was going to do this. Right? 2019, she lost her husband to cancer. Horrible battle. It was painful. And yet, she didn't run from it. She doesn't avoid talking about Steve. She doesn't avoid ministering. In fact, what's she do? She goes and gets qualified to go work in a cancer hospital so that she can minister to Christ to other people who endured the same thing. And they listen because they know she understands. That's the purpose. A purpose. That's a positive outcome of the affliction that we endure. When we take the suffering that we endure in this world and we use it for Christ. Why? Because Christ suffered for you. He endured hardship for you. And so this is an avenue, a way that we can minister and advance his cause and worship him by using the tragic things of this world to praise the only one who is worthy of praise, Jesus Christ. It also awakens, trouble awakens in us empathy for other people who are struggling. Boy, you want to talk about somebody who lacks empathy? It's going to be somebody who never goes through any hardship. Right? This is why often you'll see, I'll even use America, we have a lot of comfort. And it's easier sometimes when we see turmoil and pain in this world to just kind of turn the other way. Avoid it. Don't talk to that dirty, smelly, stinky person who's obviously down on their luck, right? Struggling. Don't make eye contact. They might talk to you. We avoid discomfort. But somebody who's gone through pain and struggle, they have an empathy. I'm fascinated by people who have gotten victory through Christ over addictions. They have an incredible empathy for other addicts because they know what they're going through. That sympathy and empathy results in an expanded ministry. That's a positive outcome. Why? Because our experience in darkness allows us to be used by God to help lead other people out of darkness. So there's a shared spiritual work. Paul says in verse 7, our hope for you is steadfast, be immovable, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So things are going a little bit difficult in Corinth. There's infighting. There's false teachers there that are attacking. And Paul is really saying, he's very wise here. He's basically saying, don't attack me. I'm on your side. Let's stand doctrinally immovable so that we can stand for Christ together. And so there's not a desire to downplay life's struggles. I don't want to downplay the struggles you have. You have your own. I have my own. My struggles are not your struggles. God's allowed me to endure struggles that you're never going to have to endure, and vice versa. I'm glad I don't have to endure some of your struggles. I'm glad I can endure my own. Well, I don't know about that, but I would choose my own over some of yours. And so God allows you to endure and experience different hardships. The question is, you need to ask why, or what is the purpose? What purpose does God have for your past afflictions that although in the moment they were hard for you to see and understand, now with clarity you can look back at your past difficulties and say, oh, now I think I understand what God was doing. Or, now I see how God can use this in my life. In fact, even harder, a harder question than looking back is just looking right now. What purposes does God have right now for the struggle that you're going through? I also don't want to gloss over any hardships with a false facade of Christian veneer. We're really good about this as Christians. right? You're going through hardship. Yes. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. God's good. It's all right. But inside, that's not how we feel. Can we just stop being fake? Trials and tribulations are nothing to scoff at. And only those who are in an era of ease would brush off the dominating power of distress. And so I want you to note Paul's despair. Would you read verses 8 through 11? For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Just think about that right now. All right, now you all know, there's people who will tell you every trouble they've ever had. Right? You met them. You know, you met Bill, and Bill's like, yeah, and he just immediately goes into his life story of trouble. Okay, that's not what we're talking about here. These people know Paul. Paul's not going to hide the trouble that he's in. These are friends. And so instead of saying everything's fine, Paul tells them, it's not fine. I don't want you to be ignorant of what's going on. Notice what he says, though, the language that he uses. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raised the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. So just understand the severity of affliction that Paul is in. He uses these words, this unbearable, crushing distress in his life. He is weighed down, pressed, burdened, getting crushed by the emotional turmoil of what he's going through. Can I ask you, you don't even need to answer, rhetorical question, have you ever felt that way? Pressed to the point that you feel crushed? Beyond ability, beyond strength to endure? I'm not sure I can make it through this. In fact, not only that, he's despondent. He's overwhelmed to the point of death. Now, it's not saying he's going to kill himself. He's wondering, will he even make it through this alive? And you say, what? Paul, come on. Are you being a little melodramatic here? Well, we know what Paul has done. Paul's been shipwrecked 3 times. He's been beaten. He's been spent the night in the ocean. Paul is not a stranger to peril. He's struggling. And he's struggling in this moment, and he's probably wishing it was just physical, not the emotional. In fact, let's do this. Let's read what it is. Acts 19. I wasn't sure we'd have enough time. I'm still not sure we have enough time, but we're going to do it anyways. Acts 19. I'm going to read fast, so just follow along. I'm going to read really fast, so just follow along as best you can. Acts 19, there's this riot in Ephesus. Paul's in the middle of it. He's there trying to plant a church. And when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, this is verse 21, sorry, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem. So he's just left the Corinthian region. He's arrived in Ephesus, and this is what he arrives to. And by the way, after this turmoil, he gets the letter from Timothy saying, things are not good here in Corinth, right? So he's in the middle of a physical issue, and he gets a discouraging letter about what's going on in Corinth. So read verse 23. And about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way, that's a road, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Can I just point out something? Ha ha, the temple was destroyed. Jesus still wins. All right. So I just, as I was reading that, I thought, he's prophetic in what he's saying. He says, hey, we make these little trinkets, you know, these little temple shrines that people could, you go visit the temple, and then you get the souvenir you can take home. He's a souvenir maker. And he's afraid that his little temple business is going to be hurt. And guess what? It is. He's going to lose his income. The Temple of Diana is going to become a place that tourists go to visit and look at the ruins. It is an obsolete religion. It pales in comparison to the truth of Jesus Christ. He's right. He should be afraid. Verse 28. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Can I tell you, that's stressful. So Paul's companions get captured by a crowd of angry merchants, drug into the theater for basically what they want to do is have an impromptu trial and judgment and punish these guys. And Paul's left outside and can't do anything about it. And when Paul very valiantly says, "I'm going to go in there and I'm going to talk," the disciples say, "Paul, your talk is what got us into this trouble. Just stay out here with us. Don't go in. We're not going to let you go in there." So Paul can't fix the problem. Men, is this a great position to be in? There's a problem that you can't fix. Men hate this. We want to fix the problem, but he can't fix the problem. In fact, all he can do is stand outside the theater, hearing the cries, the yells, the torment, whatever is going inside, and he doesn't know, and there's nothing he can do about it. You think that's stressful? Is it, sometimes, wouldn't you rather be the person who's in the physical distress than the one who's sitting next to them and can do nothing about it? No wonder he's anxious. No wonder he feels weighed down, burdened beyond his ability. By the way, there's also the unknown. What's going to happen? He's been beaten already. Maybe there is going to be physical torment. Maybe in a couple hours. Maybe in a day. Just wait. Is that fun? Is it fun to wait with the unknown on the horizon? It's not fun to wait for the unknown. No wonder he feels this way. He's in deep pain and brokenness. He's going through all this trouble. Now, I think by the time the Corinthian letter from Timothy arrives, that this ordeal is about over. But have you ever been in life where you're going through one affliction, one trial, and you wrap it up, and just about the time it's wrapped up, boom, you get another one? That's what Paul's feeling. In his mind, it is just one despair, one tragedy, one affliction after the other. But he gives the solution. Verse 9, yes, we have the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves. He knows the uselessness of trusting himself. But in God, and then he uses this phrase, it's odd, but God who raises the dead. Why would he say that? Would you think that God who raises the dead, the God who breathes life into what is decaying, can't fix the little problem that you're in, Paul? The God who thwarts sin and death? You don't think he can overcome this little turmoil that you're in? this feeling of despair that you're experiencing, if God can overrule death and sin and hell, then he can take care of the affliction that you're experiencing. That's his perspective. And that's the same for us. In other words, Paul is relying upon God. But what do we often do? We suffer in the flesh, and what are we tempted to do? We're tempted to try and comfort ourselves in the flesh. Right? It's a joke. You see it in movies and things, that if a woman has a bad date, she goes on a bad date, or her boyfriend breaks up, what's she do? She goes to the store, she buys a pint of Ben and Jerry's ice cream, goes home, puts on her comfy pants, and sits and eats the entire thing of ice cream. Right? She comforts her flesh with the flesh. Okay. Do we do the same thing? Do we try to comfort? We're in distress. We're anxious. We're troubled. Is that our modus operandi, our typical fashion to just comfort ourselves with fleshly things? By the way, it's how sin really abounds in people's lives. And yet, what's Paul say? Paul's not going to use a cheap method to find comfort. He's going to go to Christ. Christ is the source of his deliverance. He's the source of our deliverance. The work of restoration, of breathing life into the dead, is easy for God. In fact, notice what he says in verse 10. Who delivered us from the great death does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will deliver us. There's past, present, future deliverance for you. Salvation is wonderful. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins, we deserve death, yet Christ gives us new life, eternal life. And sometimes we just pause it right there theologically and we don't move forward. And Paul's saying, whoa, 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 that new life that you got, yes, that was eternal life, salvation in Jesus Christ alone. But it was also life for now, right now, the turmoil that you are in on this day, whatever day it is, June 29th, 2026. This day, Christ's power is sufficient for today. And who knows what's going to happen tomorrow? But Christ's power is sufficient for that too. That's Paul's perspective. He's not going home and eating ice cream. He's not indulging in comfort foods. He's not sitting down and just vegging on the couch and watching something and turning his mind off. He's not trying to distract himself by going out and doing a hobby. He's not going to get online on Facebook and tell everyone his woes so that he can feel a little bit better and maybe garner some sympathy from some stranger in a faraway part of the country. Or start an argument. It was more likely. He's not going to seek comfort in fleshly things. He's focused on God, who delivers. And then he focuses on prayer, or asks for prayer, rather. Verse 11, you also helping together in prayer for us. Spiritual comfort can come through prayer, as long as our prayer is not focused on the flesh, but focused on spiritual things. And here's why I think. Please understand this really important aspect of prayer. Prayer requires our submission to God. If you want to pray ineffective prayers, then pray weak, theologically inaccurate prayers. Give me this, give me that. I want comfort. Help me get out of every trouble. But if you want prayers that get answered, pray in a way that submits to God. His way. Sometimes that will be release from struggle. Sometimes it will be endurance to get through it. And so Paul is afflicted. Yes, he's afflicted in Ephesus. But he's also afflicted in Corinth. They're kind of a bit of the source of his trouble. He's being criticized. He's under affliction. And before he embarks on the doctrinal concerns and the defense of his authority, he begins by reminding the Christians in Corinth that he too suffers. He suffers physically and he suffers spiritually and emotionally. And yet Paul has authority from Jesus just like the rest of us do. And he's not telling the Corinthians, just try harder, dig deeper, become more radical in your faith. He's not saying any of those things. He's bringing a word of comfort to the destitute, a word of grace to the sinful, a call for peace to the hostile, and our purpose and our comfort must come from the Lord, just like Paul's does in this situation. Regardless of what you're feeling, regardless of the distress, Christ is still King. He is still on the throne, and he still breathes life into the dead. And if he can breathe life into the dead, then he can certainly give life to the discouraged, the distressed, the anxious. So he starts this letter, this harsh, severe, difficult letter, by reminding them, put your focus on Christ, no matter what's going on. Yes, it's overwhelming. Yes, you feel crushed. But Christ is sufficient. Can we say that in our own hearts, in our own lives today? We're going to sing in just a moment. I want to re-sing that song we sang, All Sufficient Merit. May we sing it with even greater understanding of who God is and what he's done for us. Would you pray real quick as we prepare our hearts? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you give us comfort. You are the God of all comforts, and your mercies are new every morning. This life is hard, and we look forward. We long for the day when all the effects of sin are over, and we simply live in bliss with you in eternity. But until then, Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to endure the trials and the tribulations in a way that would honor you. Lord, all those who are anxious and troubled, Lord, I pray that they would find rest in you. May we experience, yes, burdens, but burdens that are light because you have empowered us. You have enlivened us. You are the source of our strength. Fill us with encouragement, with consolation. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.